What would you experience after which you would say, now I can die? What would be the experience after which you would say, that was it? I'm now ready to die. That was the pinnacle. I'm now ready to die. You know, base jump off of El Capitan at Yosemite, safe landing. Now I'm ready to die. Would that be it? Gone to Hamilton, a Broadway show of some great renown. Well, I've experienced the pinnacle. That's it. Seen the Grand Canyon with all of its depth of field and its glory. Now I can die. Hiked the Angel Trail at Zion National Park along the top. As long as you don't die falling off, you'd say, man, this is it. What else could I hike after this? I've seen Old Faithful. I've seen my grandkids grow up. I've given them gifts. I developed the business and then I sold it. Now I can die. Oz Guinness tells the story of John Coltrane, the jazz musician, who after a flawlessly executed 32-minute rendition of A Love Supreme, finished by setting the saxophone down and saying, Nunc dimittis, and walking off the stage, Latin for now I depart. The first couple words in the Latin text of Luke chapter 2. What would be that experience for you after which you'd say, Nunc dimittis? That was it for him. That was it for Simeon. What is it for us? Is knowing Jesus Christ even in the neighborhood? Is knowing Christ on your bucket list? This morning we come to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 35. Here, 8 days hence from the birth in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary, as prescribed by the law, meticulously fulfilling every part of the law's demand, come, 8 days in, the males were circumcised at the temple. An offering was given for the new mother, for her purification to return to worship. And if it was a firstborn son, an offering was given in lieu of offering the child unto the Lord as a gift. Dutifully, Joseph and Mary come. As is noted in the law, what's interesting in this account is that they brought the sacrifice for the indigent, not because they were wanting somehow to cheat the system, but that in fact they were poor and had no other means but utilize this gracious provision in the law. Let me read it to you, Luke 2, 21 to 35. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Hear the word of the Lord. This morning, I want to go two different directions. First, I want to look at this story, this piece of history in the birth narrative, and I want to observe two things with you from the text. Secondly, I want to allow this passage to shape our week. It's one thing to know the narrative of the events that happen in the first century. It's another thing to see their implication for how you and I live in the normal everyday routines of our lives. So first, the Christmas history. Here it is. A man of faith waits out the coming of Jesus. Tucked in four verses in Luke chapter 2 in the middle of a narrative, which you can miss if you are not careful, and I don't want you to miss it, are Luke 2, 25, 26, 27, and 28. Again, Luke 2, 25 in the Latin translation begins, Nunc dimittis, now depart. I have seen the Lord, I can now depart. What tucked in this brief exchange is a real gem and a part of what gives glory to Christmas. Have you ever gone on vacation someplace or gone on a trip or to a city, and when you returned from the trip, someone said to you, hey, did you see this or did you see that? And you said, what? That's there? You mean I could have done that? I told a lady once in our church where I formerly served, I said, hey, you know, we're taking the kids to Rushmore. She said, oh, you've got to go to Custer State Park. I said, well, why would I want to go to Custer State Park? Oh, she said, two reasons. One, it's really cool. She said, there's a rock formation through which you can look 12 miles and see Rushmore, and you kind of drive up to it, and it's a great way. Go get a picture of that. And then as you roll up to the park ranger station, as you get in, roll up and ask them, where are the buffalo ranging today? And they'll show you on a map, and drive out in the middle of it and just wait them out. And so we did that very thing. And we would have missed the glory of what happened that afternoon. And we sat there, and about 300 bison came off this mountain down into this valley and around our minivan. And our kids just sat there mesmerized by them grazing and going forward. It's not every day you get to range with the buffalo. We would have missed that whole thing if somebody didn't say, hey, wait a minute, when you're passing through, stop there. That's what we're going to do with Simeon. Because many blaze right through the angels hosting that concert, the shepherds coming in. Oh, yeah, well, little verses, Simeon and Anna here. We'll just pass over that. You're going to miss something that's here, and I don't want us to miss two things. Number one, Simeon experiences life-consoling peace in encountering Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. Who is Simeon? A man who is called devout, a man of faith, a man who is called righteous, a man who is waiting, hopefully, not will it happen or will it not happen. He knows it's going to happen, and he waits in hope. The Holy Spirit is on him. In fact, he relates to God in a unique way. The Spirit has revealed to him that, in fact, he will not die before he sees Jesus. What's he waiting for? According to verse 25, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation, it's a word that has a prefix beside, and the stem means to call. He's waiting for one to be called next to people who are hoping in the Lord and bringing consolation in the realization of the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's waiting for one who embodies that consolation. He's waiting for Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning. And do not each one of us to a person, regardless of our disposition toward Jesus, do not each one of us appreciate consolation? We all do. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Eric, I need a big shot of consolation. You can put that in the can like, you know, Jolt or 5-Hour Energy. I need several cans on my way out this morning. You've come on a great morning. It's the whole purpose of Jesus coming, to bring to Adam's poor, helpless race in a broken world, reeling from the effects of the curse and experiencing death, he brings consolation. What a consoler is Jesus Christ. But there's more. According to verse 29, he brings us to peace. Simeon said in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart. But it is the manner that he is departing that makes this unique. He's departing in peace. Now, departing, he wasn't leaving the city on a greyhound. He was going to die. And there's two ways to depart. One's better than the other. We can either depart in peace, full of a heart filled with consolation because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, or we shall depart without such peace. And many of you, along with me, have probably been in both circumstances. Those departing without peace. Remember Augustine in the 5th century? Man's heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Peace. Well, we would imagine that that's what we would experience in Jesus. Simeon said, now I can now depart in peace. Isn't that what the angel said? Glory to God in the highest and on earth to men among whom he dwells. Isn't that what Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came was getting at when he foretold his coming and said, he's the wonderful counselor, almighty God, Holy One of Israel. He is the Prince of Peace. He's a prince. What kind of a prince is he? A Prince of Peace, bringing consolation. Now, Aaron, a long time ago, in Numbers chapter 6, in his blessing. It's interesting. Have you thought about it? What does Aaron speak over the people of God? What kind of a blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you Alexis. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and bless you with a lake house. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and fill your 401k. The Lord, it doesn't say anything like that. In fact, the first time you read this, it's like, where's the beef, Lord? Why would I want Aaron to pronounce a blessing over me? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, the one thing, especially in Western culture, that we are most absent of is peace. A deep sense of peace with our past. And since all of our pasts are imperfect, it's hard to have peace with your past. Peace with your present, notwithstanding whatever circumstance you're going through. Peace with your future, come what may, including death. He is the Prince of Peace, desiring to deliver that commodity. In crass marketing terms, we're always wanting to know, what are the deliverables? What's being delivered? What is being delivered in Jesus Christ is comprehensive peace. Peace with God. Peace with ourselves. Peace with our past. Peace with this present moment. And peace come what may in the future. Don't you imagine with me that what we need more than anything else is the very thing God came to bring in Jesus Christ. The peace of God. Remember, Jesus in the upper room told his men, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace, but I give you real peace." Some argue that all they want for Christmas is their two front teeth. Now, having had mine knocked out in basketball my sophomore year in high school, I'm a little sympathetic with that, especially that one Christmas. But most people that I know, in their honest moment, would say, what I would really benefit from in life is peace. Peace to live apart from anxiety. Peace to lie down at night and rest in the Lord and sleep. Peace. These commodities come with the introduction to Jesus. Consolation. Peace. It's as if on the Autobahn of the good life, driving our Lexi, going 100 miles an hour, couldn't be less full of a sense of meaning. I think a part of the reason that zombies are so much a part of pop culture in the West is that inside we feel like a zombie. We're devoid of any flourishing life with peace. And it's as if we're going 120 miles an hour. God's the farthest thing from our mind. We look, there's some old man holding a placard up at the side of the Autobahn. Whoom, we pass him. We get so close to him, we mess up his placard, which on one side says, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. And we go by, yeah, look at that old guy. What's he know about living? Mess his sign up, and he picks his sign back up. We look in a rearview mirror. And it says on the other side, N-O, Jesus, N-O, peace. And then we look and say, was that Simeon back there? Standing along the way, Simeon experienced life, consoling peace, and encountering Jesus Christ. Secondly, Simeon helped Mary and Joseph understand who Jesus is. This is an extraordinary encounter by all means. They've never met this old man. He has a full life resume. He's hanging out at the temple. He's been waiting there for years. They've never met him. They're just trying to, in a circumscribed way, fulfill the law. They get there on the eighth day. They run into this guy. Says, here, let me hold your baby. Okay, they give up. And he starts speaking to them and helping them understand who Jesus is. It's extraordinary. Look at verse 30. This baby embodies the salvation that God brings to us. He is salvation. Jesus is life eternal. Remember when he prayed in John 17, 3, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verses 34 and 35, he speaks to Mary directly, his mother. Your soul will be cut in half, prefigures the cross. When he's stabbed, you'll get stabbed too. Also, that word is in there. Now in verse 32, it's clear, and this is Luke's stress, writing as he does to both the nations of the world and the Jewish people, Israel and the Gentiles. He says in verse 32 that he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel. He's a universal Savior who's offered to all, Jew and Gentile alike. Whosoever will may come and have life. Jesus is for everybody. Simeon is schooling Mary and Joseph on how to understand Jesus. Now, that's quite a conversation with a perfect stranger, is it not? Why is it important? This wonderful week of the year that we look forward to is before us. How does this passage shape our understanding of Christmas? There are three ways that Simeon's history gives clarity to the import of Christmas, the meaning of Christmas. Number one, Jesus reveals God to us. Look at verse 32. Who is he? He's a light for revelation. P.P. Bliss, the hymn writer, decided one Christmas to go to the Holy Land. And he decided to sit out on the hill above Bethlehem and just think about what happened. And he got a sketch pad out and he wrote the lyrics to the song we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I love that one line. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting life. It was dark and you couldn't see, and God turned the light on. And he turned the light on things that are very, very important. You can't see what is true until you get the lights on. Andy, my wife, is a great painter. She painted commercially through college to pay her way through college, and she's fantastic. And she knows paints, and she knows paintbrushes, and, you know, I always want to, hey, let's get this paintbrush. Oh, she says, oh, no. If you want to make it look right, you need to get this paintbrush. You know, it's always like three pay grades higher. It's like, no, it'll look fine with this. You know, no, it won't. We're buying this, you know. And she cuts, and her work cutting is flawless. I mean, you don't even have to have a pad down. She doesn't drip paint everywhere like I do. You know, she, and her lines, they're all straight. And they're smooth, and they cover, and she gets enough paint on there. She knows what to do. So she does that job. And then, and you know, the lower pay grades, you roll. You know, start with an H, you know, cover it up and keep going, you know. Try not to make too much of a mess. So she'll give me that job. That's the dullard's job, but that's mine. And then, so now I can roll faster than she can cut. Because she's like, you know, Michelangelo on cutting, you know. And I just want to get her done, you know. So I'll let her get a head start. And then I start chasing her around the room. But then she'll get done. And she has this little exercise that she does. She goes and gets an extension cord and plugs it into a lamp. And she takes the lampshade off and she turns the light on. And then she says, are you done? And I said, yeah. She says, well, how's the job? I said, it looks great. Look at it. It looks fantastic. I don't see anything. She says, okay. And she'll take the light over there and she'll hit the wall. And what I could not see before that light was on, I now can see very vividly. It used to hurt me so deeply. I just now grown to accept it now, you know. Look, you missed this spot. Yes, I did. You missed this spot. Yes, I did. Look how thin you put it on there. Look how uneven it is here. But when we're done, I mean, it looks like the Sistine Chapel, I'll grant you, you know. She has impeccable standards except in picking out a husband. That's her only thing. But I can't see those things that she can see until the light comes on. And then it is self-evident what needs to be addressed. Do you realize that in our dullness, we couldn't see some things that we needed to see about God until he turned the light on in Jesus Christ, a light of revelation to the nations? We couldn't see some things we need to understand about ourselves, our sinfulness, our estrangement from a God who is holy. And then we couldn't see how loving his heart is. We couldn't see that notwithstanding our sin, he was willing to give up his son to the cross, sacrifice, bearing our guilt and our penalty, taking our hell so he could offer us his heaven. We couldn't see that until he turned the light on. But at Christmas, he reached down and turned the light on, took the lampshade off, and full on brought us to what was true about him and what is true about us and what is glorious about what he wants to give us as a gift in Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God to us. There's an English phrase we use, let's bring it out into the light of day. There has never been a brighter light than when he who is the light of the world was revealed to us. Jesus brought the truth into the light of day. And what's glorious about Christmas is what God did for Simeon, he is willing to do for you in Christ. Jesus reveals God to us. Secondly, Jesus is life's litmus test that exposes our hearts. Jesus is life's litmus test that exposes our hearts. In that sense, we cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. There's no being on the fence. with Jesus. He either is who he said he was, or he's a farce. There's no in-between, a kinda Jesus. The language that is used in verse 32, the language that is used in verse 34 and 35, he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to those without the promises of God, to those with the promises of God, who savingly trust in them, he's a glory for the people of God. That glory that the choir was singing about earlier. Jesus' life's litmus test. Look at verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many, for a sign that is opposed. Some oppose Jesus, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. If you want to know where a person is in their own spiritual journey, ask them about their disposition toward Jesus. That's how we can tell. He's the fork in the road. For some, a rock upon which we stand and build our lives. For others, a rock upon which we trip and fall into an eternity that's apart from God. Remember Swiss psychologist Hermann Rorschach? Here's one of his ink blots from the time of Da Vinci. Da Vinci argued that ambiguous images in their interpretation declared a lot about who a person was. And so in the 1920s, this Swiss psychologist came up with several ink blot pictures that he would show, maybe up to 20, and then he had this matrix of categorization. If you see this, you're one kind of person. If you see that, it seemed to me to be a lot of subjective mumbo jumbo. You know, it was kind of up to the beholder. Oh, yeah, well, if that's what you see, then this is who you are. And he would look for patterns in all the people that he had gone through. But that is known as, you know, a telling metric for who the person is, an ink blot. You know what is said about Jesus? That everything rises or falls on him. A stone upon which some trip, a foundation stone upon which some build their lives. In that sense, C.S. Lewis is so clear-headed when he talks about Jesus and explains him in saying, really, there are only three conclusions we can make about Jesus. Either, number one, he was a lunatic. He was a crazy man who thought he was the Messiah, who told other people he was the Messiah. He was mentally struggling and wasn't that, but thought he was delusionally and shared that delusion with others. That explains Jesus. Or he said, you can say, he's a liar. Just the biggest piece of balderdash in the history of mankind. He knew he wasn't who he said he was, but he declared who he said he was as a great fraud. Declared it sincerely and with a lot of confidence, and that's who Jesus was. But if he is not a lunatic, if he's not a great liar, then Lewis said there's only one other conclusion. That is, he's the Lord. The very one he said that he was. The light. The one bringing consolation. Verse 32, a light for revelation. He will reveal God to us. He reveals us to us. A light in the darkness. And so Jesus is life's litmus test. Do I sense a need to come to him and walk in the light? Or am I way okay without him? Am I my own Savior? Or do I need one and find one in Jesus Christ? Simeon told Mary and Joseph that would be Jesus' role even when he was an infant. Now lastly, we cannot die until we settle our response to Jesus. 29 is the end of the conversation. Now you are letting your servant depart. His job given to him earlier as a sentinel was over. Jesus, the Savior, whom he was looking for, was revealed. He met the Lord. His life was complete. He then declared that he was ready to die. Now, I wanted to see it before I got here, but I haven't. There's a movie about Mr. Rogers, kind of a docu-movie biopic, all rolled into one. I'm told, and I read an article about it, and I wanted to see it so I could talk about it, but I'm going to go with the article. That there's a scene in the movie, I'm told Tom Hanks plays an extraordinary role. There's a scene in the movie where he's dying, lying in bed. Now, he was a United Presbyterian Church USA pastor. And he looks up at his wife, and he says, "Am I a sheep?" Ostensibly refracting from Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats at the end, God would make a division of those who truly believed in Christ and those who did not. The sheep going to bliss, the goats going to peril in just condemnation for their unbelief. He looks at his wife and he says, "Am I a sheep?" And basically, the article says that the answer from the film was, "If anybody is a sheep, you are." He's called the nicest man who ever had a public life. And the hidden message is kind of like, the way of salvation is moralism. Be moral. Be nice. Be kind. Be generous. Be patient. By the way, those are virtues indicative of the Spirit of God living in your life. We're not against those. But we do not trust in those as our hope and means of salvation. At the end of the year, they often review who's died in this year. And the Gospel Coalition, a couple weeks ago, published in December an article about David Paulison's death, who's done a lot of work in the area of biblical counseling, a seminal thinker, definitely a man influential. And it told the story of his life. He died this year, pancreatic cancer. He died quickly. He grew up in a church that's message, he concluded, was be nice. Christ was moral, you be moral too. He went through catechism. He learned that Jesus was a good person who cared. Therefore, we need to be good people who care. But in high school, as he was passing through that, and the onset of these questions came a little bit early for him, he started asking life's big question. What really lasts in life? And what's left over when everything is done? What really matters in life? What is meaningful in life? Who am I? And his spirit was met with some chagrin when he thought about his training up to that point in Christianity. He said, "Christianity seemed to me to be a polite veneer into which none of my questions were answered." And maybe some of that pondering was facilitated by the fact that he faced brokenness, death, depravity. He was bullied as a boy growing up. He had a friend who was murdered. He had other friends who were suicidal for a season. He was confused by this. He was exposed to pornography at that season of his life. Went into college at Harvard and watched several of his friends destroy themselves with drugs. He was a passenger in a car one night where, in a combination of maybe what was the inattentiveness of the driver and the inattentiveness of the person walking where they shouldn't have been walking, proximate to the road, the car struck the man. And he said the image of that man whose face was looking into the lights and he could see so clearly as a passenger was kind of riveted to his heart. And bam, he's hit and he dies. and that lodges in his spirit. And then what took the cake was his grandfather had a stroke, and the family was called in, and they're all around the bed. And his grandfather is addressing the family, and he's rifling through the life that he had, celebrating his achievements, his sense of the advancements that he had. He began to talk about all the travel that he went and all the places in the world that he'd gone. And in his last words, he was rummaging around for something that mattered, and it struck him, his grandson, that it was all vanity, and 1 second after he died, none of what he did and was celebrating was going to matter. It was then that he was visited by his old college roommate. When they were both 20 years old at Harvard, his college roommate had been introduced to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and had come to place his faith in him. They had stayed friends, and even as his roommate had talked to him, his response, he wrote, "I did not want someone to rescue me. I did not want someone to tell me what to do. I wanted to do life on my own terms, and so I did." It was several years later when he caught up with that Harvard friend who sat he and his wife down and said, "We love you." And he looked at David and said, "I respect you, but what you believe and how you are living is destroying you." He said, "By that time in my life, I had believed that despair and not joy had the last word in life." Bob invited me to ask God for mercy. I came to find that God willingly saves, he willingly forgives sins, he creates new life, and he gives his own spirit, and he promises great help to those who obey. I was surprised by joy and surprised by the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Rogers' question and David's story leads me to ask you, on this Christmas 2019, do you know what Simeon was talking about when he said, "Now I can depart in peace because I have met the Lord"? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Could God have brought you here this morning, right up against Christmas 2019, we would long remember it, to invite you to place your hope and trust, not in yourself, but in him, so that you too could have peace with God, be forgiven, and come to the hope of eternal life. You say, "Eric, I have no idea how to get started." Remember, just get next to the light. Next to the light, you'll see that we have a need. We're all sinful. God sent his Son to take care of that need. He died on the cross for our sins. The apostle loved for us. And he invites us to receive Jesus Christ into our lives. I mean, it's as simple as the intent of our soul: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's it. It's then and thereafter resting in this light of the world who has come to bring us peace. This picture went viral on the internet 2 weeks ago. It took Twittersphere by storm. Everybody said, "Oh, that's wonderful." A man was dying. And as he was dying, his dying wish, his nuketamina says, "Get my sons in here. We're going to drink one more Bud Light together." And so they took the picture and broadcast it, and everybody around the world said, "Oh, isn't that great? What a great way to go." Maybe that man would have said, "Well, now I can depart. I've drunk my last Bud Light with my boys." It made me think, if I'm conscious and lucid in that moment, what do I want out of that moment? What do I want to celebrate? What would bring me to enjoy in that moment? thought of the old hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. Because in that moment, and in every other moment of life, for those of us who've had the privilege of coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, He is seen to be one most fair. What's fair in that moment? Nothing is more fair in that moment than Jesus Christ our Lord. Whom, as soon as we exhale that last breath, we shall see either as our judge or as our Savior. The one we've known through life. This one who loved us and gave Himself for us. I'll tell you how I want to go out. I want to go out singing, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus. Ruler of all nature. O thou of God and man the Son. Thee will I cherish. Thee will I honor. Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. What's your soul's glory, joy, and crown? And is your glory, joy, and crown going to be around one half second after you die? Beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. If you can get in the room, you join the choir. And you know what's true. We will all be there sooner than we think. And when we're there, we can die in joy. We can die in peace. We can finish and say, Nunc Dimittis. I'm ready to meet Him. What a beautiful Savior. Isn't it true?